Almighty and everlasting God, we bow before thee and we worship thee. We give to thee the adoration of our hearts, because thou art the first and the very best of beings, and thou art worthy of the highest and noblest thoughts in our souls. Thou art worthy of those thoughts expressed. Thou art worthy of worship. And we do declare thy worship before thee. Thou who art the great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God who is of eternity and of time, the God who is the God of heaven and earth, the God who is the Creator and the Redeemer of men in Jesus Christ. We bow before thee. We acknowledge thee to be God, even the God of creation and providence and redemption, the God of the patriarchs, the God of the prophets, the God of the apostles, but chiefly the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask thee to pardon our many sins. Turn to us in thy mercy and grace again. Bless thy word to us as we consider it together. Make this time a time of favor. Bless every heart before thee and all those in other places attending upon the word of God. Do thou bless and keep them. And may the blessing of this conference be something which lasts for many days. Hear us in these our prayers and be with us now. Send thy Spirit to teach us and to help us in our understanding and to enable us to feel that which we now read and believe. We ask it for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen. We shall read from the Word of God as it is found in John's Gospel, chapter 16. And I'm reading from verse 7, John chapter 16, from verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. The public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ is more or less over at this point. It is the Thursday evening before his death, and the Lord meets for the last time with his beloved disciples, mainly to pass on to them words of necessary comfort and consolation. These last words are only recorded by John, And they are found in the Gospel, chapters 13 right through to 17. And rightly has this report of what he said been described as the most sacred legacy which the Lord has left to his disciples. And the same man who described it thus goes on to say of this legacy that it can never be interpreted except by the heart which enters into the secret place of the Most High. Now, what is apparent to us at this point is that the Lord is aware of the great sorrow that is presently in their hearts. You remember the opening of John 14, where the Savior says to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." He was aware of that. And here in the 16th chapter and verse 6, "Because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart." Now, there's several things noteworthy at that point. And for our comfort, we may say, one is that the Lord knows the state of our hearts when we are downcast and when we are troubled and when we are frightened. He knows as surely then as he knew at this time all the turbulence in the hearts of the disciples. And secondly, we note from this that he is concerned about the state of our hearts. And all of this trouble within, all of this strife we feel. And that is the more amazing because he had so many things pertaining to himself to think about, to be concerned for. And yet at this time, as the shadow of the cross falls across his path, immediately before Calvary, he's far more concerned with the troubled state of heart in the disciples. And the third thing to notice is that the Lord Jesus is not only aware of all of the trouble within and the pain and the sorrow, and he's not only concerned for that, but he has the remedy for that. And these chapters can't be understood except in the light of that he speaks things in order to deal with the problems of their hearts. One of the matters which he particularly concentrates upon is the blessed ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's true of all of these chapters. In chapter 14, 26, he says, "The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things." Then in the next chapter, 15 and verse 26, "When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." And then in chapter 16 and verse 7, which we've just read, "I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." The future, which might have been one of unrelieved darkness, has that darkness broken by glimmers of light, as the Lord Jesus says, there is a remedy for your heart's grief. There is a balm for your wounds. And that is the Holy Spirit of God, Now he calls him the Comforter, a word which is made up of two words in the Greek, to call to one's side or to call beside one. And this Comforter, he says, will come. And the primary reference is, of course, to Pentecost, when he is come. But there's also a sense in which it can be experimentally understood that there are visitations of the Holy Spirit of God, manifestations of his presence. And he comes to two spheres. He comes to the world in verses 8 through to 11. When he is come, he will reprove the world. That will be his sphere. And secondly, the church, from verse 12 through to 15. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Now, we don't have the time to consider his ministry in the world. That's not my brief anyway. But I do think we need to understand it. His ministry in the world, according to verse 8, is to reprove or convince the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. The Spirit of God will persuade sinners in the world that sin is their problem, and sin is their destroyer. And in particular, he will do that because they believe not on me. Now that must mean that unbelief is a sin. And it's a sin because it's contrary to the express command of God in the gospel that men should believe. And when men don't believe, they sin. That is true, but I don't think that itself exhausts the meaning of this. Of sin because they believe not on me. I don't think he's highlighting unbelief there, but he's saying rather that if sinners refuse to believe on him, then the burden of all of their sins remains on them. It's after the manner of John 8. If ye believe not, ye shall die in your sins. Faith in Christ is the only way to find forgiveness. It's the only way to find relief. It's the only way to have our sins removed from us, cast into the depths of the sea, behind the back of God. If we don't believe, therefore, our sin remains. And the Holy Spirit will bring that to the consciences of sinners. You must believe, or you will lie under the burden of your sin. It is Christ or your sin. If it is Christ, there is salvation. If it is your sin, there is damnation. The second ministry in the world is that he will convince the world of righteousness. And this is said to be, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. These are not easy words to understand, but notice this. Of sin, because they believe not on me. That suggests that the sin is theirs. But when he comes to the second thing, of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and ye see me no more. If in the first place, the sin is said to be theirs, in the second place, the righteousness is said to be his. Christ Jesus. And he it was who came into the world to fulfill all righteousness. And he so lived that the scripture can speak of him as Jesus Christ the righteous, and negatively can say there was no sin in him. What is righteousness? Well, it is the answer to the demands of the law. It's meeting the requirements of the law. And Christ Jesus did that in a twofold respect. Throughout his life, he obeyed the precept of the law, effecting a total obedience to God's commandments. So we read, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that demand of the law, which was upon every man, Christ met on behalf of his people. He answered the law with respect to its precept, and he achieved an obedience which was unparalleled and which was wonderful. But the law has a second demand since the fall, and the second demand of the law is not in the way of precept but in the way of penalty. Because we are a fallen race, and because we are subject to sin, and we deserve death. It was part of the righteousness of Christ not only to meet the precept of the law, but also to endure the penalty of the law. So throughout his life, he became a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And particularly in his death, he became subject to the wrath of God, and he bore in his own body the blame for our sins, and he suffered the judgment of the cross as he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was a cry from his heart, as if he was experiencing the second death, as if he was removed from the God of love, and as if he was in a very hellish state, a state of darkness and separation. And how can that be explained except in terms of, in those moments, he was experiencing in terrifying intensity the judgment of God upon sin. And thus it was that Christ Jesus met the demands of the law. Thus it was that he achieved righteousness, but not for his own person's sake, but for our sake, for whom he stood representative and substitute. So what does this explanatory phrase mean at the end, or the clause afterwards, rather? Because I go to my Father. How does that demonstrate the righteousness of Christ? Well, in this way. That why is he going at all? The answer is because his work has been done. He's finished the work that he came into the world to do. It is finished, was his cry. And therefore he is able to leave the world, the work done, begin his exaltation, because the work has been well done, and go to his Father for the reward promised to him from the foundation of the world. Now the third work in the world is of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. The Spirit will convict ungodly sinners. That sin will be punished. That's an awful thing. If the sinner is still in his sin, there is a judgment. Of course, if the sinner has an interest in the righteousness of Christ, there will also be a judgment. But the outcome of that judgment will be that the sinner is rewarded on account of the righteousness of Christ. And the judge will look, as it were, upon the sinner, unbelieving, and he will say, "You're still in your sins merit everlasting destruction. That is your portion. That shall be your experience." But to others, the judge will say, "A righteousness has been wrought for you, which you have received and which you have trusted in, even the righteousness of Christ. And that righteousness is so entire and so perfect, meeting every demand of the law, both preceptive and penal, that I bestow upon you the blessing of eternal life. Because Christ Jesus did this for you, on believing it was imputed or credited to you, and I treat you on account of the righteousness of Christ, not with misery, but with blessedness, not with punishment, but with reward, not with hell, but with heaven." And in evidence of this, there is a judgment to come, when sin will be punished and righteousness will be rewarded. If you're still in your sins, you will suffer. If you have the robe of Christ's righteousness around you, you will rejoice. The judgment will determine it. And the Spirit will convince sinners of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And what does that mean? And what's the connection of that to what goes before? Well, for the sinner, it's a fearful thing. Through the ministry of Christ, Satan has been brought low. Through the death of Christ, his power has been destroyed. Christ has inflicted upon him a mortal wound. He is finished. And therefore all his subjects who answer to him, follow him, and fulfill his lusts, surely they'll be finished too. The prince of this world is judged. Therefore it will go ill with those who have walked according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the course of this world. But to believers, the thought of judgment is a blessed one. It'll go well with us, because we know that our enemy, who could have inflicted permanent damage upon us, could have ruined our souls, he's finished. And therefore Christ's will shall prevail. The will of him who said, "I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. That's the Spirit's ministry in the world, in the sphere of the world. But his ministry in the church, from verse 12, I have yet many things to say to you, ye cannot bear them now. The Spirit of truth will come, and this is what he will do, according to verse 14. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. He shall glorify me. That is his work among believers. Even today, that is still the Spirit's work. He shall glorify me. Now, what does that mean? Dr. Lenski suggests this is the meaning. To place Jesus before the eyes and into the hearts of men, to make his person and work shine before them in the excellencies of both. And in the doing of that, in the placing of Christ before us, making his person and his work to shine before us in all their excellency. In the course of doing that, what he will actually be doing is he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Verse 15. He will take of Christ's most precious treasures, and he will make known his exquisite beauties. And he will set before our souls the beauty of his person and of his works and of his benefits. It's all summed up in that word, he shall glorify me. Not that he will add glory to Christ, but he will bring forth to our view the glory of Christ. And that's what we concentrate upon just now. Now I want to look at it under three heads. First of all, I want us to think together of the one possessing this glory. And then secondly, I want us to speak of the one revealing this glory. And then thirdly, I want to speak of the one viewing this glory. Three headings. He shall glorify me. Let me speak to you for a few minutes of the one possessing this glory. Glory is a word which appears in the Old Testament, occurs time and again in the Hebrew. It's derived from a root word which means weight. It's perhaps difficult to get our minds to comprehend that. What's the connection of weight with glory? Well, you see, in ancient days, the days belonging to the early books of the Bible, often money or payment was according to weight. You give somebody so much gold for the purchase of an article, so much silver. If the gold was light, it was of little worth. If the silver was light, it was of little worth. But if heavy, then it was worth something indeed. So what was weighty became known as that which was valuable. that which was expensive. So when it comes into this context, you see, the glory of Christ is the solid worth of Christ. It's his absolute value as a redeemer and as a king. When we come to the New Testament, the word glory also appears, doxa. And that word originally meant, we're dealing with a different derivation now, different word, different derivation, but it originally meant estimation or opinion. Hence, reputation of honor. And the basic idea behind the word is excellence, derived, as I say, from estimation or opinion. If our estimation and opinion is very high concerning someone, then that person has glory, and we are ascribing glory to them. And so it is that Christ is worthy of esteem and honor. And wherefore? Because he's most excellent, because he has glory. So in both connections, whether in the Hebrew, meaning that which is of great worth, or in Greek, meaning that which is highly esteemed or honored, the idea is that of true excellence. And we know that that belongs to Christ. Remember how in the Song of Solomon it is said, he is the chief among 10,000. He is altogether lovely. Beautiful. In every respect, in every aspect, in the prophets, in Isaiah 4 and verse 2, speaking of the coming Messiah, in that day shall the branch of the Lord, that's the branch that comes out of David's root, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. Christ has that. Now we need to distinguish here something. Theologians speak of Christ's essential glory, that is, his essential excellence. And what they mean by essential excellence is the excellence which Christ ever had as God. He says in this very chapter, verse 15, all things that the Father hath are mine. That's a profoundly difficult verse for the cultist, isn't it? Who says that Christ isn't really divine. How can he say, all things that the Father hath are mine? How can he say, the eternity of God is mine, the eternity of the Father? How can he say, the almightiness or omnipotence of the Father is mine? How can he say the knowledge of God, the omniscience of God is mine? How can he say the holiness of God is mine, the faithfulness of God is mine, the mercy of God is mine? All of these many attributes, all of them, are mine. How can he say that and allow someone to be a deity denier? Say Christ is a created angel. There was a time when Christ was not, and so on. Which is what the Jehovah's Witnesses would say, and others of that ilk. He has an essential glory. But he has another glory, and I think it's the glory which is really intended here, what we call his mediatorial glory. The glory which he has assumed in becoming the God-man, in taking the office of Redeemer and fulfilling what was necessary to the office, that glory is his mediatorial glory. That he's a mediator, there's no question. For there is one God, Paul tells us, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And that that mediator had a glory is also beyond doubt. For John says, we beheld his glory. Peter says, we were eyewitnesses on the Holy Mount. We beheld his glory. And it was the glory of the mediator. Now that glory of Christ, particularly his mediatorial glory, has been revealed. We could say that it was revealed from eternity in one sense. For when the plan of redemption was drawn up within the council of the Holy Trinity, the glory of the person that he was to be was revealed. Because it was agreed amongst the Holy Three that in the fullness of time he would come into the world, that he would be made of a woman, that he would be made under the law, that he would redeem them that were under the law. And so to the other persons of the Trinity, this mediatorial glory was revealed. And then it was revealed through the Old Testament, sometimes in prophecies which spoke of how he would appear, that he would be despised and rejected, but he would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and how he would bring in righteousness and salvation, even everlasting righteousness and everlasting salvation. And the prophets, through their prophecies, revealed the glory of Christ, and it was revealed in the types of the Old Testament. Wherever we look, if we look at Isaac, to whom mention was made earlier, who was taken up, Moriah, carrying the wood of sacrifice, a type of Christ who would one day ascend the hill of Calvary, bearing the cross, there to die as a lamb. Father, where is the lamb? My son, God will provide a lamb. The brazen serpent in the wilderness was a type of Christ, and people were perishing by reason of the serpent bites. Moses erected this bronze serpent upon a pole, that which appeared like sin upon a pole, and the people were told to look, and in looking they would be healed, and they looked and they were saved. Type of Christ, of course. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So it was revealed through the Old Testament, and his glory was finally revealed in the Incarnation. And what a glorious sight men had of it. God manifest in the flesh. the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. I think the glory is further revealed, isn't it? In the experience of believers. When in the gospel, Christ is set forth, Christ is preached. And by the blessed ministry of the Holy Spirit, we discern in this Christ one who is every way suited to save our souls. He's never so glorious as on the day of our conversion, is he? When we hear of him and by faith we behold him in the gospel and by the Spirit. Now, I've been speaking of the glory of his person, but there is also the glory of his achievements. It was on the basis of his own divinity that he appeared in the holiness of human nature. Just as Adam was at the first, but then he was the second man and the last Adam, and he came to undo what Adam did, to succeed where Adam failed. Adam let us down, because when given the law of God, he fell into disobedience. And because he stood as the head and representative of all humanity, when he fell that day, he took all men and women with him who would ever live. Thomas Boston, in one of his sermons, likens Adam to a pilot in a ship, and on board the whole of the world. Every man or woman descended from him. And Boston says how Adam was held responsible for all posterity. And when it came to the moment of trial, in his folly, he drove the ship onto the rock. Oh, wretched Adam! But oh, wretched descendants too. He carried us all to ruin and to death. But behold, the second man. The second doesn't mean the second man, because Christ wasn't the second man, was he? Cain was. But the second representative man, such a man who would represent all others. And Christ Jesus became that, the last Adam. And he took the ship into his own hands. And he lived so as to meet the demands of the law. The law which Adam failed to keep. And by his achievements in life and death, he steered that ship with all the elect on board, for whom he stood head and representative, into the harbor of peace and into the harbor of joy. There's something wonderful about his achievements. What does the scripture say of him? he hath done all things well. Wonderful person. Wonderful, wonderful work. And now he's left this world, he's been exalted into heaven. He is set down at the right hand of the Father in glory. If we could see him now, we would see a glory which transcends all glory, a beauty and a grandeur and a greatness such as we have never seen in any other. In heaven, his glory is seen by angels, by the spirits of justified men. The one possessing this glory I hope you are persuaded that he is a person most glorious. People speak of greatness upon the earth. They say this one was important. This one was extremely wealthy. This one gained great honor. But no one can be his rival. No one can be compared to him. He has a name which is above every name. The one possessing this glory. Now let me go on secondly to speak of the one revealing this glory. And this particularly in the gospel. He, that is the Spirit of truth, mentioned in the previous verse. He, verse 14, shall glorify me. I think that amazing in a way, because thinking of the Spirit and his varied ministry, it's quite staggering that this is his office, his purpose, his mission, to make known the glories of Christ. I think that's why several times in the New Testament the Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. I think it is because the Spirit sustains a special relationship to Christ, that his work is to do the bidding of Christ, and particularly to make known the glory of Christ. You may say, why does the Spirit undertake that above all other works? Well, several answers may be given to that. I think the Spirit so ministers because he was one with him within the Godhead. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that means he was there when the great scheme of redemption was drawn up. And the Father proposed that sinners lost in Adam should be saved. And the Son agreed that if that was to be so, he would play his part and he would perform the work necessary to this. He would enter the world of humanity and do and die. That was the Son's agreement, and the Spirit's agreement was that he would make known this redemption to all its beneficiaries, that he would reveal it to elect sinners he would enlighten them in the knowledge of Christ and draw them to the Savior and cause them to cleave unto him as he is offered in the gospel. That was the agreement of the Spirit. And that's why he does that, because he's covenantally engaged to do that. I think there is a second reason why he does it. And it's this: that he loves the Son. There's a sense in which the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father, and a sense in which the Spirit loves the Son. There is mutual love within the Trinity. The Spirit is a person within the Godhead. He's not a thing. He's not a power. He's not an energy. He's not a force. He's a person. As a person, he has a mind. He has a will. And he has affections as in the heart. And he loves the Son. Romans 15:30 speaks of the love of the Spirit. And for this reason, he can think of nothing better than to serve Christ by making him known and making sinners to turn to him, to put their faith in him, to love him. And he desires that because he loves him. And he wants the world of the elect to love him too. How does he glorify him? I'll tell you what he doesn't do. He doesn't enhance the glory of Christ. He doesn't somehow increase it. That cannot be, for his perfect glory, both as God and as man. What does he do then? He throws light upon already existing glory. I remember years ago taking a holiday to Wales, where my friend John Fatway comes from. And we were looking forward to this holiday, because Wales is a beautiful principality. They say it's heaven, you know, or the next best thing, the Welsh say. But then they think everybody speaks Welsh in heaven anyway, so. Anyway, we went for this holiday and it rained every single day. It often does in Wales. Sky was cloudy, rain came down, bitterly cold. And we came back thinking, why does everybody get excited about Wales? I think it was a pretty dismal place. Not a nice place for a holiday. Anyway, a couple of years later, we decided to go again. We went in the summer. We had 2 weeks, brilliant sunshine. You know, we came away saying, I can understand why everybody raves about Wales. It's beautiful with its valleys and its hills and its rivers running through and its woods. It was the sun that did it. Now, the sun didn't give the Welsh countryside glory. All that the sun did was to reveal the glory, which was obscured by the cloud and the rain. And that's what the Spirit does. He doesn't increase the glory of Christ in any way, but he simply makes that glory to appear. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And it appears in a twofold way, and I must hasten on because time is going, but twofold way, objectively. The Spirit shows the glory of Christ in bright light when the gospel comes to sinners. You turn your mind back, if you're a believer, to the time when the gospel came to you. Didn't you behold wondrous things in the gospel? You couldn't believe that this blessed Son of God was the Savior of sinners, that he came down from glory and ended up in shame upon the cross, all for love of sinners, and that he was willing to save you. This was all in the gospel that the Spirit brought to you. He helped the preacher to set forth Christ to you. And that is what we call the objective revelation of the Spirit. But there is a subjective revelation of the Spirit too. As in Galatians 1:16, it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb to reveal his Son in me. I was often puzzled by that. But we would say, shouldn't it be to me? No. Because that would be external and objective. It's internal and subjective. When the Spirit of God opens the eyes of your understanding and you discern the loveliness of Christ, as Rutherford used that phrase, and you're spiritually taken up with all that he is, all that he's done, and you're enraptured at the sight. And it's when the Spirit does that that you're irresistibly drawn to Jesus Christ, to put your trust in him, to put your love on him. Because there's no one you've ever known in your life who comes anywhere near to him. He is the most desirable of all persons. There is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And therefore you commit yourself to Jesus Christ, to trust him and to love him and to serve him all your days, because your eyes have seen the glory of Christ. And none other is worth these things but Jesus Christ. The one revealing his glory. And then thirdly and lastly, as I close, the one viewing this glory. Are you amongst them? Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 says, we beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. The glass is Scripture. We don't see him immediately now and directly, as one day we shall in heaven, but we see him through the medium of his word now. Sometimes so vividly. Sometimes so clearly. Yet it's a beautiful sight to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this, my friends, I would submit to you, is vital Christianity. You could give 1,000 definitions, I'm sure, if I said to you, define me a Christian. Quite probably all your definitions would be pretty near the mark, but here is one that I think most accurate scripturally. Christian is someone who has seen the glory of Christ. And what a sight. The Jews had a sight of him which was shadowy and obscure. We have a sight of him that is full and perfect. And when we see him in the Scriptures, by means of our souls, when we see him, the effect of it is wonderful. Have we suffered loss in the world? One little glimpse of Christ will make it all well. What was it that I lost? A trifle. What is it that I can't lose? Jesus Christ. It's a great blessing to us when we suffer sorrow and grief in this world on account of some experience. You say, oh, how I'm pained because of what has overtaken me. The antidote to that is to look away to Christ. And you look hard enough and long enough, and your pain will be swallowed up in joy and rejoicing. Because however you are, you have a Savior and a friend and a King. Incomparable. Now you say, my fear is death. Is there any comfort in death? You say to me, well, the comfort is the sight of Christ, isn't it? Because as we approach death, we see what others can't see. That He is the one who walks with us the last few steps of the way. I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. So seeing Jesus as the friend who sticks with us in that dread hour, it's wonderful consolation. And then we reach the darkest and the deepest part of the valley. It's time to die. The believer has Jesus in his sight. He's thinking of Him, meditating upon Him. And he understands that the first person he will see when his eyes close on this world is Jesus. Andrew Bonar lost a dear relative. He was distraught, and he wrote in his diary that morning he was reading in the scriptures from Revelation 1. And he read this: I have the keys of death. And Bonar said, it struck me that if that was true, my dear one, when she closed her eyes on this world, opened her eyes on Him, because He's the porter of the gate. He has the keys. Now there's the thought. The first person you see when you die is your glorious Savior and your Lord. To be with Christ, far better. I think when Edwards died, he had his loved ones around his bed, Jonathan Edwards, he says, and he said some kind of farewell and pronounced some kind of blessing on them. And then lifting up his eyes, he said, now where is Jesus, my beloved friend? And died. He'd seen his dear one. Now, just now he would see his dearest one. Where is Jesus, my beloved friend? That is what death is to the believer. In eternity, His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face. When He shall appear, we shall see Him as He is. That's heaven. It's beholding, adoring, and worshipping the Lamb. What were they doing in Revelation 7? Standing before the throne. Who was on the throne? It was the throne of God and of the Lamb. And they were able to praise God for the sight. They would never tire or weary of the sight. No ill could overtake them in that sight. To see Him as He is to be gloriously happy and everlastingly blessed. Lord, view Him now by faith through His holy word. See Him as He is. See Him what He's done. And look forward to seeing Him with the eye of understanding, and on the resurrection day with the natural eye glorified, seeing the one who died for us, seeing the one who lived again for us, seeing the one who reigns for us, seeing Him whom angels adore, and see Him as our portion forever and forever. He is the one possessing the glory. The Spirit is the one revealing the glory. And the believer is the one viewing the glory now by faith, soon by sight. May God give us more of the ministry of the Spirit. If He does, He will give us more of Christ. And if He gives us Christ, He gives us total blessings. Let us pray. We thank Thee, O Lord, for these things. We pray that we may know more of the ministry of the Spirit, and that we may be taken up with Thy Son until we are translated to be with Him in the glory of heaven. We ask Thee to bless Thy word to us. And may it be even this afternoon that the Spirit has glorified Christ to us. We ask it in His name. Amen.